written that long ago be relevant today? Well, that's the thing about truth. Truth never becomes irrelevant. If it's always wrong to tell a lie, it's always wrong to tell a lie. If it's whatever the biblical command is, that's the thing that is always going to stay right. Okay, thank you. Yes.
So we're going to be going over a giant overview of the doctrines surrounding the London Baptist Confession of Faith. I might ask some of you to read some verses. Not a whole lot of verses. There will be some. Just as a quick overview. That's really weird. I like that elevator music. How was it playing?
I don't know. I thought if you had the mic plugged in, you wouldn't hear it.
Okay. And here's the overview of what we've already gone over. So there were five key points. We're going to talk about the great universal truths that anyone must hold to if they're going to call themselves a Christian. If somebody tells you, I'm a Christian, there's some key things that you just would expect them to hold to if they're going to say, I'm a Christian. If they say, I'm a Christian and I believe that Buddha is Savior, well, obviously that's not characteristic of a Christian, something like that. I'm a Christian and I believe that Jesus was not God. Well, that's not characteristic of Christian orthodoxy. So there's five distinct things, and the Trinity, the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible, creation, divine providence, everlasting final judgment and reward, and the necessity and nature of biblical conversion and saving faith and repentance are all key elements. Now, these 100-plus Baptist preachers that got together and put together the London Baptist Confession all agreed on those things. And the thing is there was a body of a church that was under the governmental, I guess you could say they were tied in, linked in with the government. I don't know, what would you call that organization, that agreement between England and the church? It was a church, a state church, state-sponsored church. The preachers were paid out of the government dole. So when taxes were collected, the preachers would get paid. Well, the Baptists didn't because they weren't part of the state church. And so they were looked upon with a lot of suspicion, you know, because they didn't want the government's money. They didn't think the government ought to be supplying them anything. They thought that they should be supported by free will offerings from their people in the church. And that just was almost an affront to how the government of the church was being run there. So they were like, well, maybe these people are unbiblical. Maybe something's wrong with them. So these Baptists said, we need to write a confession that will say to these people, see, we're Christians. Because there was an accusation going around that Baptists weren't even believers. So they wrote this London Baptist Confession of Faith really as an apology. Not saying I'm sorry, but when we use the word apology, we mean as like an argument or an explanation as to why they believed what they believed. So the London Baptist Confession of Faith was written as a defense mechanism to prevent people from accusing them of being non-Christians. And the first five, the five major things listed in that confession was, we believe in the Trinity. We believe that the Bible is inspired by God and it is inerrant. We believe in creation, in the biblical creation, and divine providence, that God oversees all things. And we believe that if a person is going to be converted, he must have saving faith and repentance. And so these Baptists then wrote this document, and it was presented by... do you have one of those? Y'all can share that one. I think that's my last one. And so they wrote that document, presented it to them, and the people looked at it and went, wow, we're going to have to call these Baptist Christians because they believe fundamentally like we believe. Another one was the sovereign grace and the offer of the gospel, along with a denial of the free will of fallen man. Basically, total depravity, that man can't do anything in and of himself to save himself. So, huge, huge stuff for these people. Then another thing was the biblical order, structure, and unity of God's revelation found in the divine covenants. And that God was always going to be their God. Old Testament God, New Testament God, same God. Fourthly, the law of God must order our life, our worship, and our hearts. And they were accusing the Baptist of not having a consistent guide. And they were like, no, we believe the law of God does that. Today, the law of God is under attack afresh. In fact, there are churches right now that argue we're New Testament churches. You know, we're not Old Testament churches. We don't believe that Old Testament. It's put away. It's done away with. Well, if that's the case, then Jesus wouldn't even be welcome in their church because that's the only law he quoted was the Old Testament law. And he said he was coming to fulfill it, not destroy it. And that's what they think happened. So, and then the last thing is they argued about the nature and centrality of the church in the confession. And so in that, they said you had to be saved to be a church member, and that the government of the church was through qualified elders under the guidance of the Spirit of God. And they believed in a regulative principle of corporate worship, meaning that the Bible regulated how they worshiped, that was not something that was left up to the whims of the people or the culture, and that it should be under the leadership of praying men as heads of household, not run by a deacon board, not run by anybody else, but that's the way that it should be. In the biblical terms of the church membership and discipline were clearly spelled out, and that there was only two officers, elders and deacons. Well, after they presented this, of course, to the state church goes, wow, y'all are Christians. And they disagreed on the government of the church, how the church was to be governed, but as far as the fundamental doctrines of the faith, they didn't have any problem with it. They agreed on it. So the London Baptist Confession became a very widely accepted confession of faith and an important confession of faith. Now we are at on question 15. So that's where we left off. Now I'll teach this class. We'll skip a week. Next week Josh will be teaching. And then I'll teach the final class, and we're hoping to tie all of this up on that last class, and then in our new semester we'll start in detail on the confession. So, if you don't get the answers to this, it's because I may accidentally slip over it. Don't panic. You can ask me later, and we'll fill in the questions. But we're talking about creation and divine providence. That was two of the key elements that I talked about. That God created the world out of nothing. Nothing. There was nothing there, and He created the world. Now, if somebody told you, okay, I want you, let's see, Jada, close your eyes, and I want you to think of nothing. What do you see? What? Oh, okay. Well, that's something. And a lot of times what people say is darkness or whatever, because they're trying to imagine, you know, nothing. Well, darkness is actually something. And it's hard to imagine nothing, but God created the world out of nothing. He didn't have something to work with like we would have to have. If we were going to build something, if we were going to make something, we'd start with something, wouldn't we? Well, God created the world out of nothing. In 6 days, He created the world, and He created it by His spoken word. That's exactly how He did it. He formed man out of the dust of the ground, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Genesis 1 and 2. Now, God's providence is His, and this is an answer to a catechism question. God's providence is His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. Now, when I talk about when somebody says, well, what's the providence of God? I usually say it's God's care of His sheep, God's care of His children. That's my layman term. But this is the answer that is in the confession. God's providence is His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. He works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. He makes the wrath of man to praise Him, and the remainder of wrath, the Bible tells us He restrains it. He restrains it. He'll only let so much happen, and He'll only make man do exactly to the level that He wants man to do. Somebody said that Hitler was probably as evil as he could be. I don't think he was. I think he was restrained by the power of God, by literally the Spirit of God. He was only allowed to do what God allowed him to do. Then the next one is everlasting final judgment and reward. So heaven and hell are both real and they are final. As the Savior said, "These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Also, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So hell is real, and it is also final, as well as heaven.
Do you have the references on those?
No. They're in the Bible. Next, the necessity and nature of biblical conversion and saving repentance and faith. First of all, no man can be saved without repentance and faith. In fact, it was Jesus that said, "Except you repent, ye shall likewise perish." Except you repent, ye shall likewise perish. We also read, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." So these are important things. You have to repent, and you have to have faith. Repentance is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So repentance is not just simply a change of mind, as many say. It does require a changing of a mind, but it is a gift. God grants repentance and faith. It's not something we drum up on our own. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation. He is offered to us in the gospel. In all of His offices, He is prophet, priest, and king. The catechism for children, which some of you may have read to your children, the catechism for children states it as the following. It says, "What offices has Christ? Christ has the office of prophet, priest, and king. How is Christ a prophet? Well, He teaches us the will of God." That's what a prophet's job was to teach the laws of God. "How is He a priest? Well, He died for our sins and pleads with God for us." In other words, He's the intercessor. "How is Christ a king? He rules over us and defends us." "Why do you need Christ as a prophet?" "Because I am ignorant." We're ignorant of God's word. We're ignorant of the things of God. "Why do you need Christ as a priest?" "Because I am guilty." Simply put, I need an intercessor. "And why do you need Christ as a king?" "Well, because I am weak and helpless. I need someone to rule in my life and guide me." It's when we start thinking that we can handle it on our own is where we make our big mistake. Next, the Bible teaches that salvation is by God's sovereign grace. It also teaches a clear offer of the gospel to the unconverted. Now, related to these truths is the biblical teaching of the denial of the free will of fallen man, and God must intervene to save each one who is converted. So the first part then that we would want to look at in this is the depravity of man. We are part of a fallen race, each one of us. In this lost state, we are blind, we are ignorant of spiritual things according to Scripture. We desire things that God forbids, and we do what God condemns. We live for ourselves and not for the glory of God. The Bible calls us enemies and haters of God who do not desire to obey God for the right reasons and cannot even do so. Our best deeds are unclean, and all of our religious efforts are dead works until God saves us. We cannot repent or believe without God's effectual intervention. Now, do you know what the word effectual means? Effectual means successful in producing a desired result. Being effective. That's what it means when something is effectual. So effectual intervention is a successful in producing intervention. This is what God does. Take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Romans and go to Romans chapter number 1. And you look in verse 16, Paul makes this statement. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Now, this is one of the arguments that you run into with people. Well, if God would just reveal Himself, well, He has. He's revealed Himself in creation. And when we look at the created order, we see that there is a God. He has, in fact, manifest Himself to us so that nobody can deny that there is a superior being. There is a creator. If you have a creation, by default, there is a creator. But he goes on to say in verse 21, "When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." And here's what they did. "They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." So they made idols out of the very created things that God created that were to give Him glory. "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." And the description gets very detailed of all the things that man did. And verse 28 says, "And even as," or just like, "they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." And here is the list of the things that He gives us: being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, and unmerciful. That list covers us all. There's something in that list that every one of us are guilty of, if not most of that list. And we've got to realize this is the state of man. And he goes on in, let's see, where is it at? Oh, verse number 8 of chapter number 2. So God is going to render to every man according to his deeds. And he says in verse number 8, unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, then tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. There is not ever a good reward for doing wrong. There's just not a blessing in doing wrong, even though man chooses to continue to do wrong. And we see some of the most successful people in the world appear to be some of the most miserable people in the world. They're outwardly successful, but they're rejecting God's law. And so the depravity of man is a real thing. We are indeed a fallen race and part of that fallen race. In the face of the reality of this, God has been pleased in His grace to restrain much that lost men would do. And He prompts unregenerate men to acts of social kindness and things that would benefit others. Have you ever seen unconverted people do good things? Apparently helpful things? They've invented helpful things. It says, the lesson says, if it were not so, every society would be fully a Sodom and Gomorrah, to where somebody comes to visit your house, the neighbors would kick the door down to get them and bring them out into the street and have their way with them. And that was just, and there would be no law to restrain such as that. But because of the grace of God, He does restrain much that lost men would do if they were left to do all of their own will. So not only is there the depravity of man, but there's the election of sinners to salvation. Now the fountain of saving grace is the Father's electing love. When Adam sinned, Romans chapter 5 verse 12 tells us that all mankind was condemned. In viewing a fallen race before the world began, God out of His own good pleasure chose a multitude which no man can number to be saved. He determined to save them, not on merit in themselves or because they would respond to the gospel. In other words, He didn't look down the hallway of time and see who would believe and elect them. Once again, leaving the decision to them. He chose. He determined to save them, it says. He did not choose them because of foreseen faith, but in spite of foreseen unbelief, He chose them. God's choosing of these sinners is the cause of their faith. This secured the fact that the gospel would be effective in their hearts. The reason for God choosing us has not been revealed to us, except that it was His good pleasure. That is, He wanted to do this. Go to Ephesians chapter number 1. When Paul opens his letters, oftentimes to the churches, he has a short theological run explaining salvation. And if you'll notice, in almost every letter he writes, when he starts off the letters, it's as if he is trying to remind them that they were saved by grace through faith and not of their own works. It's like he nails this doctrine to the wall every time he writes them. And he does it in the book of Ephesians. Verse number 3 of chapter number 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now notice, he is saying, it is He who hath done this, who hath blessed us. It's not a question, who hath blessed us? It's saying, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So any spiritual blessings that we've got come from God. Verse number 4. According Notice again, as He hath chosen us. Now, I've circled these words in my Bible because I was wanting to note the emphatic way that the Apostle Paul wrote about how we were saved and how we were chosen. According as He hath chosen in Him, when? Before the foundation of the world. That what? We should be holy and without blame before Him in love. So this is a beautiful promise. Before the foundation of the world was ever laid in eternity, back before there was a world, He chose us in Him. He did it. He hath done it. Verse 5. Having predestinated. Now, when you read a sentence like this, you got to remember that this is an emphatic, and you can literally say God or the person being spoken of, He having predestinated us. I'm not adding to the Bible, we're just giving you understanding. We're saying the Scripture says having predestinated us, literally saying God, He having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ of Himself. Notice, so we were predestinated, and He predetermined that we would be adopted. Said, under the adoption of children, how? By Jesus Christ. To Himself. To God. We're adopted by Jesus Christ to God according, why? To the good pleasure of His will. Here we are again. This is why He did it. It was the good pleasure of His will. He chose to do it. Have you ever had a small child, a 3-year-old or 4-year-old or maybe a 12-year-old or something, look at you and say, why? Why? Why do we have to do that? And there's a big explanation as to why you had to do that. And it's going to take 20 minutes for you to explain why you had to do that. But right now, the child needs to just obey. You know, take the trash out. Why? Now, the word why was not allowed to be asked in our household. I was not allowed to be inquisitive until I was much older. Dad said the word why sounded too much like the beginning of the word wine. And he didn't want me whining. So, he said, you're not allowed to ask why. And I remember when he told me one time, he said to me, aren't you curious as to why? When he asked me that, I was like, I'm allowed to ask why? And I went, well, yeah, but you said, well, I think you're getting old enough now, you can ask why. I was like, oh man, I got a million whys. You know, but by that age, I was already beginning to understand some of the whys. I was starting to be able to exercise something called discernment. Why do you not walk up to your mother and bite her on the arm? Why? Because it would be totally stupid, because she'd knock your head off. But as a baby, you know what babies do? Sometimes they just lean over and bite their parents. And you're just like, why? That's what we ask. But the child has no discernment. But as you get older, silly things like biting your mom on the arm, you quit doing. I mean, maybe Malachi hasn't stopped biting his mom on the arm, but he will one day. He'll get discerning. But we stop that. We stop it. And there's little things that we begin to understand. And I remember clearly the day my dad said, aren't you curious as to why? And I was like, well, I am curious, but I just wasn't going to ask because I was so well trained not to say why. And so from that point on, it was like fair game. Dad would tell me to do something, and if I didn't understand, I could say, now, why are we doing that? Because I was smart enough not to go, why? I would put us all into the boat. Now, why are we doing this? Again, Dad, you know, just kind of give me an overview here and have him explain things to me. Well, the why of our election and predestination is according to the good pleasure of His will. Wow. Which is absolutely astounding, because God says you don't need another explanation. And we're sometimes not satisfied with that. Okay. And we are predestined, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. How many of you have ever heard of the Westminster Catechism. Anybody ever heard of the Westminster Catechism? There was a group of men called the Westminster Assembly, and they wrote the Westminster Statement of Faith, and they also wrote a catechism to go with it to help you learn. Well, long before there were men on the Westminster Assembly, there was a guy named John Calvin, and he wrote a catechism for Geneva. And his question, his first question on this catechism was this: what is the chief end of human life? Now, the Westminster kind of abridged that one and asked the question a little different, and I think they gave the wrong answer. That's just my personal opinion. You don't have to disagree with me or agree with me on that. I really don't care what your thoughts are on the Westminster Confession concerning that, but I think they were wrong. And I think Calvin knocked it out of the ballpark, because the answer in the Westminster Confession, to me, sounds narcissistic. Listen to Calvin's answer. This is what this man said long before there was ever an assembly. What is the chief end of human life? To know God, by whom men were created. What reason have you for saying so? Here's the answer. Because He created us and placed us in this world to be glorified in us. And it is indeed right that our life, of which Himself is the beginning, should be devoted to His glory. So everything we do, he says, is to be devoted to His glory, because He's the one that created us and placed us in this world. Then he asked the question, so what is the highest good of man? You know what his answer is? The very same thing. That's what he says. That's what you answer. The very same thing. He created us and placed us in this world to be glorified in us. And it is indeed right that our life, of which Himself is the beginning, should be devoted to His glory. That's exactly what he says in verse number 6 of Ephesians chapter number 1, which that's what Calvin referenced. He predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Himself, according to the pleasure of His good will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. So all we can do is say, why are you created? For the praise and the glory of God's grace. That's what I'm created for. Nothing more. Even if I'm unconverted and I'm cast into hell, it is for the glory of God. Someone asked me a very difficult question one time about my son who proclaims himself to be unconverted. How are you going to be able to handle that on the day of judgment when God casts him into hell right before your eyes? That was a very sharp question that someone asked me. But the answer is exactly what this verse says. I am going to be able on that day to give God praise of the glory of His grace. I don't know how I'll do it on that day, except that I'm not going to be who I am now. I'll be glorified. Right now I'm being sanctified, and that would be very difficult. But on that day, I'm going to see clearly, and it's going to make sense. That's why I think Calvin hit it dead on. And he said, that is exactly why we were predestinated, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And then he goes on and describes the Beloved that we are accepted in whom we have redemption. How? Through His blood. Have you noticed there's nothing about us yet that's done this? Verse number 3, it is He who hath blessed us. In verse 4, as He hath chosen us. In verse 5, He having predestinated us by adoption through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. The only reason we're accepted in the Beloved is because He made us that way. We're not accepted in the Beloved because we made ourselves that way. He made us that way. In whom we have redemption. How? Through His blood. His blood is that effectual means. The forgiveness of sins according to what? The riches of His grace. Well, He doesn't stop, does He? Verse number 8. Wherein He hath abounded. Where? Toward us. Why? Because we couldn't abound toward Him. We didn't have anything but sin. In fact, once again, going back to Calvin's confession, he, He asked the question, why do you hold that to be the highest good? Why is it that the highest good is that we're created in Him to glorify Him? Why is that the highest good? He said, because without it, our condition is worse than that of the brutes. We didn't have salvation. We're worse than an animal. Because an animal isn't going to go to hell when it dies. An animal is going to go back to the dust, according to Solomon in the Ecclesiastes. That's what happens to a dog, right? Dog gets run over, it dies, we bury it in the ground. God's not going to raise it from the dead because it's been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ and it's going to get to go to heaven. I know you've seen the movie, All Dogs Go to Heaven. Well, that's actually not true. Well, they might. They'll be outside the gates of heaven. But we got to be careful with cultural lies that are taught to our children even through cute little movies. Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Notice verse 9. He, having made known, is speaking of God again, He did it, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. Whose will? His will. It's His will again. According to His good pleasure. So He did all of this according to His good pleasure again, which He hath purposed in Himself. So God purposed this in Himself. It's His will, His good pleasure, His purpose that He did all of this. This disposing of grace on God's part was all Him. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, so all of the times past, the old covenant times and the new covenant times, all of the dispensation of the fullness of times, that's plural. It's not plural in your Bible, it's a mistranslation. He might gather, there He is again, He's doing it. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, notice, even in Him. Notice verse 11. In whom also, speaking of Him, He, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. It was in Him, being predestinated. Why? According to the purpose of Him. Who worketh all things after the counsel of what? Your will? No, His own will. If Paul says it any more, any clearer, who gets to decide all these things and who does all these things? I don't know how we could even understand it anymore. But he is laying it out in detail. And then he goes on to say this in verses 12 to 14. That we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also after that ye believed, and ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. So all of it is about the praise of God's glory. And so when you talk about salvation, you can't take pride in your salvation because you, beloved, didn't have anything to do with it. And so when we want to go bragging about it and talking about how Jesus saved me, yes, He did, and I will glory in the fact that He did the saving because I wasn't worth being saved. As that t-shirt I saw, I think Brother Ronnie Lovelace has one, I'm the wretch that the song was written about. That's what the shirt says, and that's the truth. All right. So the believer can say that God freely, graciously, truly, and everlastingly loved me. In addition to this free, unmerited love, God chose us in order to honor Christ in giving Him a people. Go over to the book of John for a moment. John chapter number 17. So God chose us in order to honor Christ by giving Him a people. John chapter 17. Verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, so this is Christ's prayer. And He said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now boy, if that's not a very pointed and direct statement, I do not know what is. So he said, I want to glorify you, Father, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, speaking of himself, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So he's going to give eternal life to the ones that God has given to him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Look at verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. So he said, I've laid open your name very clearly to all the men that thou gave me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. And they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. So he says there's no misunderstanding in any of these people's minds. They know who they belong to. They know who I am, and that everything I've got you've given to me. Skip down to verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, speaking of Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And if you wonder if Jesus was only thinking about his disciples when he says this, go to verse 20 of this prayer. And he says this, neither pray I for these alone, these 12 alone, these apostles that you've given me here in this earth, but for them also, which shall believe on me through their word. Wow. So there's clearly a future vision with the Lord Jesus Christ that goes beyond just the immediate with the apostles. So when you read the Bible and you say, well, Jesus was only worried about the apostles, or those were the ones that were elect, those were the ones that were called, then why does Paul write to the church at Ephesus and call them the elect, the chosen of God? And so this whole matter was a big deal to the London Baptist confessors. As they wrote this, they wanted to let the state church know, we believe like you believe concerning salvation, that it's not of man that God chose. Because that's exactly what the Church of England believed. The Church of England were staunch in their belief. Their confession clearly lays out that they believe that man does not come to God by his own power. The only way he comes to God is if God has chosen him before the foundation of the world. That's what the Church of England confessed through their confession with the Westminster Confession. And the London Baptist Confession said, that's right, we amen that. We agree with it. We are not arguing with you over that. Now, it is commanded that we repent and believe the gospel. But it is the work of God in us that mysteriously brings that to pass. So, when you hear somebody say, well, you have to repent and believe, that's your work. Well, no, the only way you do it is if God actually grants that to you and mysteriously brings it to pass. That's why it's called grace. And that's why he says he does it according to the good pleasure of his will, not for the good pleasure of our understanding. That's what we really want, right? We want to understand all things. Well, that day's coming. Right now, we learn to be very submissive and obedient servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to talk about the atonement of Christ and the offer of the gospel. The atonement of Christ and the offer of the gospel. Christ died to secure the salvation of those that the Father has given him. We read that in John 17 there. He said, thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life unto who? As many as thou hast given him. So all the ones that God has given to Jesus Christ, He has the power to give them salvation and will. So He died to secure that salvation of those that the Father had given Him. He is their great high priest, and their names are written on His breastplate. He died for His people, the church, or the sheep. Go over to Matthew. Let's look at a few verses right quick. Matthew chapter number 1. Think. When I write verses down very quickly, sometimes I mess up. Oh, yeah, I was right. Okay, good. Now, this is the story. We're very familiar about this. This is about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and Joseph finding out that Mary was pregnant. And he's like, oh man, what am I going to do? I need to get rid of her probably. And the message that came to Joseph by this angel of the Lord, this messenger, was this. Verse 21. And she, speaking of Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He's going to save his people from their sins. Now, that's very specific. Go over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter number 5. Nobody says, you know, when they would make an atonement, you know, back in the Old Testament, and they'd kill an animal and they would do this, they would pour the blood and sprinkle the blood over the people and all their sins would be rolled back. You never hear anybody say that was so that anybody could possibly be saved. No, it was very specific. The lamb was slain particularly for you. That's why each family, the Passover, had to have a lamb. They had to have blood sprinkled over their doorpost. There wasn't a lamb killed for the potential delivery of anybody. It was killed for the specific delivery of that family, that individual or that family, depending on who they were and how big the family was. So don't think Jesus Christ died and shed His blood so that He could possibly save somebody or maybe save somebody. No, He did it so He could specifically save somebody. He died so that He could save. Ephesians 5:25 tells us that husbands are to love your wives even as Christ also loved the church. And notice what it says. And gave Himself for it. So who did Jesus Christ give Himself for? He gave Himself, according to Matthew 1, He came to the world for His people to save them from their sins. And according to Ephesians 5:25, the Bible tells us very clearly that He gave Himself for the church. Go back to John chapter number 10. John chapter number 10. All these little spots in here that it is mentioned and made very clear. Did I say John 10? Mm-hmm. I was kidding.
No. John 10:11 is where you're on.
Yeah. But I put the wrong verse in there. So
10:11, right?
Yeah. 10:11. Which verse was it? Hold on a second. Oh, yeah. I was right. I was in the book of Luke. John 10. Are y'all all there yet? Oh, good. Be patient for your slow preacher. Okay, this is what it says in verse number 11. He declares Himself to be the Good Shepherd. He says, I am the Good Shepherd. So there's no misunderstanding as to who, what He's talking about. I'm the Good Shepherd, He said. Jesus is saying, I am the Good Shepherd. Here's the description of the Good Shepherd. Now there's a colon there in my Bible, and that is letting you know that the next thing that He's going to say is an explanation as to what He just said. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd giveth His life for the sheep. Now, help me here, but isn't it true that there are sheep and there are goats? The last day, in fact, is very clear what he said he's going to do. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. There's going to be sheep and there's going to be goats. And one is a sheep and one is a goat. They're not the same. And so he says here, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Go down to verse 15. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Go to verse number 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them, the sheep, eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, where did he get these sheep? My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And here is his declaration. I and my Father are one. And the Jews knew exactly what he was saying. They took up stones again to stone him. So, Christ arose from the dead, and the gospel is offered, come unto me. Now, when we preach, we invite every man to come to the risen Christ who died for sinners. We proclaim forgiveness in the name, in His name, on the terms of repentance and faith. We preach to every creature. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this in one of his sermons I thought was very apropos. He said it would have been easier if God had painted a yellow stripe right down the back of every one of the elect. He said, then I could have just gone directly to them and dealt with them. But that's not what God did. That's a mystery for us. We don't know who the elect are. We have no idea when we're looking at two people we've never met before and they're standing there. One of them may be of the elect. One of them may not. They may neither one be. They may both be. We don't know. But the command is for us to give them the gospel. There's great humility in that on our part because we're usually people that like to go ahead and take care of whatever the situation is. And if everybody that was elect had an E on their forehead, we would just call everybody with an E on their forehead and bring them all together, wouldn't we? But that's not the way that God has ordained it. He's done this according to whose good pleasure? Yours? His good pleasure. That's why when we push and kick against these things, the providences of God, we're presuming upon God. And we don't ever want to be guilty of that. We just want to faithfully proclaim God's Word. Now, Christ's death is described in God's Word as a propitiation. Propitiation. The word propitiation, of course, just by definition, means an appeasing or a satisfying. It is a ransom. It's a substitution. It's an offering. The Savior's death is a propitiation, which is the satisfaction of what God's justice demands and a removal of God's wrath from those for whom He died. That is called, by theologians, applied faith. Christ's death is a ransom, which means a purchase. This purchase secured our salvation, which was paid in full when He said, "It is finished." Now He is determined to possess what He has already purchased. What did He mean when He said it is finished? Do you think when He was hanging on the cross, it is finished, He meant His life was finished? Or the work that He was sent to do? He had completed the payment, the ransom was over, it's done. I've completed this transaction that had to be made. There had to be blood shed, and Jesus took care of that. Christ's death was a substitution, and God's justice demands the release of those for whom He substituted. Isn't that what a substitution is? If you're injured on the ball court and they send in a substitution, do you have to stay out there and play? No. You just got substituted, right? Somebody replaced you. That's why we call Christ's death a substitution. Because you are the one that were going to die for your sins. So instead, He died for your sins. That's what happened. He substituted Himself in your place. So can you now begin maybe to even see the value of your salvation and the great love wherewith He loved us in that He gave Himself a ransom for our sins? He Himself became the ransom. It's like when somebody's holding somebody hostage and they say, He says, I want $1 million, and they send in a bag of money. The money is the ransom, right? And they take the money and they do with it what they will. Jesus Christ became our ransom for sin. Literally, He was the Lamb. He was the Lamb that was sacrificed. He was the ransom. And so the ransom was taken by God and it was applied to the account. So when He said, "It is finished," there was a lot He was saying. Christ's death was also an offering. An offering up of His perfect righteousness to the Father on behalf of His people that they might stand in His righteousness. This is called judicial grace. And our standing as justified before God cannot be increased. You can't be more righteous before God in your salvation. You can't be less righteous than another in your salvation. You are justified. Bottom line, Brandy is not more justified than Sister Ida. Let's say that Brandy robbed a bank, shot 3 men, and kicked a dog before she was saved. And Ida gave out flowers to all the sick people in a hospital every day of her life before she was saved. And they're both justified now by God. Ida's not more justified because she was handing out flowers to sick people. And Brandy's not less justified because God saved her out of a life of murdering and robbing and whatever else I described her as. I was trying to think of all the bad things I could think about. Kicking a dog. Okay. She's not less justified. They're both justified in Christ perfectly and equally. It's one of the challenges we got. You get somebody into your church that came up in a bad way and a lot of tough things transpired in her life before God saved them, and we have a tendency to want to sideline them and say, you know what? They were very bad sinners. So because they were very bad sinners, maybe we should kind of sideline them a little bit and let these good sinners... Wait, what? Where were they both going to be if they died outside of Christ? In the same hell. They were going to be under the wrath of God, as the description is given. So justification is not greater or less. All who will finally be saved will be saved because Christ determined to save them by dying for them on the cross. No sin is forgiven unless its punishment was put on Christ. All sins put on Christ are forgiven. So the universal statements in reference to Christ's death never mean that everybody's going to be saved. When you read, you know, I've come to be the Savior of the world, for example. Okay, that doesn't mean everybody in the world is going to be saved. The Bible doesn't make the statement in conclusion that He died for all men. You can read the verse that says He's the Savior of all men. He died for all men. It says He did die for all, but the question is all who? Well, the first reference to all gives us the answer. It is for those that are in God's electing providence, the ones that He chose before the foundation of the world. It's not just the Jews that are going to be saved, but those among the whole world that are His. It says in Revelation chapter 5 and verse number 9, I think you can read that. I don't know if that's one of your questions or not. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. So the black man in the farthest reaches of the dark continent. Do you know why it's called the dark continent, by the way, Africa? Because black people are there? because there was no gospel preached there. It was considered a place that the gospel hadn't made it, and so it was called the Dark Continent.
But now doesn't have like one of the highest percentages of Christians.
There's a lot of professions going on in Africa right now. It's pretty amazing with all the professions that you're hearing about, and so it would be difficult to call it a dark continent anymore, and for sure. So so he's secured. Let's see. Okay. Christ's atoning death was for a definite and particular persons. It was not hypothetically for all men, which would mean that it actually guaranteed the salvation of none. So if you said, well, hypothetically, Christ's death was for all men, well, then that means there's no guarantee anyone would be saved. If it's a hypothetical death, if it's a hypothetical ransom, it may or may not save people, but that's not what the Scripture said. It said He came determined to save His people. Matthew 1:21, very clearly, came for His people to save His sheep. It did not just make salvation possible. His death actually secured the salvation of His people. His great agonies and suffering cannot fail. They are effectual, and they're certain to succeed. To say otherwise is to dishonor Christ by saying that He tried to save everybody, but He couldn't. Or He tried to save some men, but He failed. No, He secured the gift of the Spirit's work in us, and He shall see the seed of His purchased and be satisfied. That's Isaiah chapter 53. That's Old Testament talk. He will see it, and He will be satisfied. I mean, that's long before the New Testament, long before Paul's letter. So we see a blessed combination of truths that only God's wisdom could join together. For us, it's difficult to grasp it with our little brains sometimes, but it's the Scripture. It's Galatians. You don't have to go there. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So this is Him securing the gift of the Spirit's work through His death. So we see this blessed combination of truths that only God's wisdom can join together. Namely, the sovereign divine of Christ's victorious death joined with the offer of the gospel to every man. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. While that doesn't set with our human brains, this is the good pleasure of God in the way that He's designed salvation. Impossible for us to fight against it. Basically, you're saying that a person that is never saved was dumber than maybe somebody who is saved. But I've met some pretty dumb saved people. Yeah, Elaine and me are the only two raising our hands. All y'all smart saved people, ain't you? I mean, I've met some saved people. They're not the brightest bulbs in the box, but God saved them and did a miraculous work in their life. And I've met some highly intelligent people that know not Christ and reject Him and profane Him and spit on the thought of Christ if they're so stinking smart. So we can't sit here and rationalize in that way. We're to preach the gospel to every creature and accept the fact that God saves some. And some, according to the confession, He passes over and they die outside of Christ. Now, regeneration of our fallen souls by the Holy Spirit. Do we have time for this? Absolutely. We're going to take a 5-minute break and then we're going to come back. So, pause that. And we left off regeneration of our fallen souls by the Holy Spirit. Redemption was accomplished by Christ on the cross. Redemption is applied by the Spirit's work in our heart. The preaching of the gospel is the outward means of bringing us to repentance and faith. But the gospel is only effectual due to the Spirit's work of regeneration. So, now pay attention, that's a very important statement. So, the preaching of the gospel is the outward means of bringing us to repentance and faith. That's the outward means. So, when you see Pastor Josh, myself, get up and preach, that is an outward means. It is a means
to bring someone to repentance and faith. But the only way that that gospel message is effectual is if the Holy Spirit does the work of regeneration. The work of the Spirit in us and upon us is supernatural. It is almighty. It is invisible. It is sovereign and it is effectual. It is mysterious and immediate. Now, all these words are taken from the confession, of course. His direct personal touch, the hand of God, without the use of any secondary means, is considered the immediate work of the Spirit. So there's it's His direct personal touch. It is the hand of God without any secondary means. Now, let me read something to you from this theological dictionary. It gives a pretty good description of it, I think. This is the definition of the means of grace that this person has given on this. It says, the means of grace, when you hear us say a means of grace, like I believe that communion is a means of grace. Baptism is a means of grace. I believe preaching the gospel is a means of grace. And this is what I mean. Those institutions which God has ordained to be the ordinary channels of grace, the supernatural influences of the Holy Spirit to the souls of men. So you have an ordinary channel of grace, an ordinary thing. God chooses to use that for the souls of men. It is defined also as the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to His church the benefits of His mediation. It identifies them as all of His ordinances, especially the Word, the sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. So, when we pray for someone, that is a means of grace. When we hear the preaching of the Word, that is a means of grace. It is particularly made effectual for the elect, for their salvation. Now, the primary means of grace is the Word of God, or the Bible. The Word of God, as far as we're concerned, is an indispensable means of salvation. True religion never existed and never can exist where the truths revealed in the Bible are not known. Religion can exist, but not true religion. The Word of God is not only necessary then to salvation, but it is divinely efficacious to the accomplishment of that end. Now, remember the definition of the word efficacious, to make effective. So listen to that again. The Word of God is not only necessary to salvation, but it is also divinely efficacious to the accomplishment of that end. So it is effective to the accomplishment of the end of salvation. It does what it is supposed to do. This power in Scripture by virtue, this power is in Scripture by virtue of its divine inspiration, the fact that God inspired it. However, for it to become effective in the souls of men, it must be attended by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. So when you see, and if you want to look at the verses for that, it's 1 Corinthians 2:14, John 8:43, John 8:47, James 1:18. That's 1 Corinthians 2:14, John 8:43 and 47, and James 1:18. So it becomes effective in the souls of men when attended by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. A man can read the Scripture to you, and unless the Holy Spirit makes it effective, nothing's going to change. One person can sit under a gospel message, repent and believe the gospel. Another one can sit right beside them, and there's no effect on their soul whatsoever. It's not the effectiveness of the preacher that saves a man. It is the effectiveness of the Holy Spirit, the application of the Holy Spirit applying the Word. It is by His Word that God brings souls to the new birth. That's 1 Peter 1:23. Pastor Josh has already preached on that verse extensively. So it's by His Word that He brings souls to new birth, and He calls them to the exercise of faith in Christ. a means of grace, as a means of grace, the Word of God continues to be effective in the souls of believers as the primary means of sanctification. That's in John 17:17, where it talks about His Word sanctifies them. They're sanctified through His Word. So for us who are saved, we still need the preaching of the Word, because that's how we're washed and that's how we're sanctified. So to think, well, God saved me, I don't need the preaching of the Word anymore, I don't need the gospel preached to me anymore, is absolutely contrary to what the Scripture teaches. It teaches very clearly that it is a primary means of sanctification. Growth in grace and progress to full spiritual maturity depends completely upon the Word of God. That's 1 Peter 2:2 and the book of Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. So if you want to be sanctified and to grow in grace, you have to have the Word of God. And one of the best and most effective means of it is through the preaching of the Word of God. It is a common means. Prayer is also a means of grace. It is by calling on the name of the Lord that men are saved. And it is by continuing steadfastly in the apostolic doctrine and fellowship and in prayers that Christians grow in Christ. So a man sees his sinful nature, he realizes his sins, and he cries out to God for mercy. And then we continue to pray for men who are unconverted. Do we not? I pray for the unconverted all the time. It seems like there's hardly a prayer that I utter that doesn't have something to do with interceding for the unconverted, asking God to show mercy to them. Baptism and Lord's Supper being also a means of grace. Now, they do not communicate grace opus operatum. That's not what they do. They do not communicate grace opus operatum, which means that they, in and of themselves, provide grace. They don't do that. It's not what they do. But they are used by the Holy Spirit to quicken the believer's faith. So these are applications for the believer, not to make them believers. Do you get that? Baptism doesn't make you a believer. Baptism is used by the Holy Spirit to quicken your faith in the reality of the thing that they signify. So what do they signify? Think about what baptism signifies, and think about what communion signifies. So they're used by the Spirit of God to quicken us in the reality of this. In this way, they are a gracious means to sanctification. So I think that pretty much covers that. Any questions on the means of grace? No. I guess I really ought to put these microphones on so somebody can hear me. I just took them off during the break.
Hello.
Okay. Now, regeneration, then, of course, is that act of God that makes us spiritually alive. Regeneration makes us spiritually alive. New desires are then put within our hearts that come from God. Or like that parable says, talking about that seed, the hidden seed, it springs up and grows and you don't know how. That's literally what that Mark chapter 4 is talking about. It springs up. John described it this way in John 3. The Spirit listeth wherever it will. Wherever the Spirit determines to go, it goes. It doesn't go by the direction of man. Regeneration is a spiritual resurrection from the dead, described in Ephesians 2 verse 5. It's the way that it makes that appear. When we're regenerated, it's like we've been raised from the dead, because we're dead in trespasses and sin, and God saves us to newness of life. We become a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 calls us, literally tells us we are a new creature. It's called a new birth in John 3:3. So it's a brand new birth. So regeneration has been described
by theologians with the term irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. That's the term that has been used by regeneration. This means that it is invincible, that the Spirit has the keys to the inner springs of the heart, which when He opens this hidden spring, it does no violence to the free agency of man. So, have you ever heard somebody say, God's a gentleman. He would never drag anyone kicking and screaming to heaven. You ever heard that statement? I've heard things just like that said before, talking about irresistible grace. God's a gentleman. He comes and kindly asks. He comes and says, do you mind being saved? Would you please be saved? As He pleads with us. A lot of our invitation hymns were written just for that very purpose, to give that ideology that maybe that's what was happening, and that maybe God's just trying to talk you into coming to Him. And the truth is that when God opens the heart, like He did for, was it Lydia that He opened her heart in the New Testament? When He opened her heart, the Bible says, that's then she freely and readily rushed to the Savior. And this is what happens. A new holy desire arises where once before there was only a sinful earthly desire. An unregenerate man is not the co-creator of his new life. Nor does he cause his own spiritual resurrection or deliver himself in his new birth. So he doesn't raise himself from the dead and he doesn't deliver himself in a new birth. This glorious work is something done to us and in us. This makes the preaching of the gospel then vital. Vital. Viewed from the standpoint of human agency, it's we who repent and believe when you view it from the human standpoint. Yet due to the divine causation behind it, repentance and faith are in fact the gifts of God. Let's look at those verses. Acts 11. Go over to Acts chapter number 11. So, the preacher gets up and says, I command you to repent and believe the gospel. And you go, well, I can't believe the gospel, blah, blah, blah. Well, this is what the scriptures say. Maybe you don't say it like that. Acts 11 and verse number 18. What they had just done is they were hearing about how God had saved. Peter was rehearsing in the ears of the church how God had saved Gentiles. This is kind of difficult, you know. He saved Gentiles. I mean, the Gentiles are dirty people, right? Well, He saved them. And then He says this in verse 18. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So they were saying, not only has He granted repentance to the Jews unto life who believed, but He also did it to the Gentiles. So it wasn't that they were amazed that God granted repentance. That wasn't what they were amazed about. That was understood. The thing that amazed them is that He also granted repentance to the Gentiles. But the point we're looking at is that God granted repentance. Because that's the tough one for us to grasp. It's easy for us to say, I believe God can save any nationality. No problem for us to say that. But when you say, wait a minute, who gets to decide who repents? And you say, well, God decides that because He grants repentance. Well, now that becomes a tough one for us. But that's not what they were hung up on. These folks understood that if anybody's going to repent, it's going to be because God grants repentance. That's the only way they're going to repent. But for us, when we read the verse, we usually look at it and go, man, God granted repentance? Huh? I just thought people just chose to repent and they just did it willy-nilly. You know, they're so smart or they're good enough to, or they were decent people. No, that's not what this verse is saying at all. The next verse I want you to look at then is another verse. And it's here, Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. I really should be using my phone. I could get to them quicker, couldn't I? Let's flip into them. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter number 2. And this is what it says. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Then it says this, it is the gift of God. So it's for by grace are you saved, and it's through faith. In other words, God is the author and finisher of our faith, the book of Hebrews says, right? So if somebody's the author of something and the finisher of it, it's their book. Anna's written a few books, and she's the author of those books, and when she writes the end, she's the finisher of that book. She writes the first one. Once upon a time. Did you start any of your books like that? Well, you should, because all the classics start that way. Okay. Once upon a time. Did you write the end in some of them? Okay, well, that's classic enough. Once upon a time in the end, the author and the finisher of our faith. It's his book. So it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? The faith that we're saved through. The faith is the gift of God. The fact that you were granted repentance was a gift from God. The fact that you have faith is a gift from God. He has granted this. Go on over now to the book of Philippians. Oops. And I want you to look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 29. And it says this, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ. Okay, now pay attention to that. Unto you, and he's writing to believers, it is given unto you, it's given unto you in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, so that's given by God to believe, but also to suffer for His sake. So, these things that are granted to us are not only repentance and not only faith, but guess what? Even when we suffer. So this ought to cause us to not complain about the providences of God when we do suffer. Do we sometimes suffer because of our own foolish sins? The answer is yes, we do. Peter said, "Don't." You shouldn't suffer as a thief. And if you do suffer as a thief and you have to bear it, well, don't be proud that you bore it. You should have done that. However, for Christians that suffer and it's not their fault, in other words, God brings the suffering upon them, maybe you've got a rebellious child, a rebellious grandchild, a rebellious nephew, and they're just rebelling against the things of God. Well, you didn't directly cause that. You say, well, I can go back and see 1,000 things I could have changed. Well, sure, and we could have stopped global warming too, right? If you believe in global warming. There's 1,000 things we could lay our hands to and say, if I had only. But the bottom line is, the sufferings that we receive from the hand of God are in fact from His hand. So don't begrudge them. And please realize that, yes, we could have made a bunch of different decisions, but we didn't. And so as we suffer now, take it from God as something from His hand. The Spirit's hidden, secret, mysterious work opens our heart, as I said, did with Lydia, of course, under the preaching of the gospel, resulting in our conversion to God. One other verse I want you to look at. Go over to 1 Corinthians. Chapter number 2. Paul wanted to make sure that they understood that it wasn't his eloquence, his pulpiteering, his awesome personality. I had somebody tell me one time, man, our preacher's on fire. I saw a sign one time out in front of a church that said, bring your fire extinguishers, or bring marshmallows, that's what it said. Bring your marshmallows, our preacher's on fire. I was like, man, if I was a preacher, I would have burned that sign down. That's the kind of fire I'd have been on. That was the dumbest thing I've ever seen. My preacher's on fire, bring more. Anyway, Paul would never have stood for some comment like that. Because this is what he said. Verse 1 of chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I didn't have great speech and I didn't have a whole lot of wisdom. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to an unconverted people, a city with people in it that were all unconverted. I came to them and I determined I wasn't going to come in there and do anything but preach Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. Paul is just being very, very open here. He's being very transparent. He said, I was scared. I was weak. I even trembled. But look what he says in the next two verses about what happened to them. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. That wasn't what my speech was. It didn't have all these... I wasn't winning friends and influencing people by the way I was talking. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So he said it was something beyond me. It wasn't my wisdom. It wasn't my eloquence. It wasn't my enticing words. But it was a demonstration of Spirit and of power that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. So you couldn't say the reason I'm saved was because that preacher was amazing. It didn't stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The reason you were saved, the reason you are saved was the power of God, not by my amazing preaching. So don't point, he said, don't point back and say, man, I'm so glad Paul came to town, because when Paul came down, he was amazing. He made everything clear that was unclear. If it weren't for that amazing, wise, incredible Paul said, no, the weakest thing you've ever seen. He said, if you're saved, it's because, bottom line, it was the power of God. And so we don't take anything to ourselves. Charles Haddon Spurgeon made a statement one time in his preaching. He said, when he finished preaching, sometimes he would think, now that was some good preaching. And he said, and they didn't have an invitation in his church. That was an unheard of thing to have a preacher stand at the front and say, come on down here and pray a prayer. Come on down. They didn't do things like that. It was unheard of until about the early portion of the 1900s. It was just a false psychological thing that a guy came up with in the 1800s. Thought it would be really neat to do. But anyway, so what Spurgeon would do is after he'd preach his sermon, he would be like a doctor, and he would sit in his office and wait for sick patients to show up. He would stay in his office and he would have a calling time that people who had heard the message and were convicted by the Spirit of God would come and see him. They were called inquirers. And they would show up at his office and they would say, hey, you preached yesterday and you said this, and many people were converted that way. And he said, when he would preach a sermon and think, now that was some preaching today. I laid it on him. That was good. He said, I might go all week and no one inquire. He said, and then on the Sundays that I'd preach, I would think, that was the weakest I've ever preached. That was pathetic. That was terrible. He said, I would have men and women standing in line outside my office. And why was that? He said it was a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That they didn't come because of the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That they were truly converted. Today, if they don't make a decision right on the spot, we're worried, well, they're going to go away. And we even sing a song. There's a song that we used to sing all the time. It was, you know, you got to come now. If you don't come now, the Spirit's there. If you don't come, you've got to come now and believe. You don't come this moment. We're going to sing one more verse. And we'll just sing one more verse. One more verse. Maybe you'll come. And we just make this huge appeal, psychological appeal. Spurgeon wasn't worried about that. He He was like, I'm not preaching in the wisdom of men. He says, you can come talk to me tomorrow about it. Wow, really? Yeah, God actually does the saving. It's not in the wisdom of men. It's not in my ability to psychologically motivate you. They came up with something called the anxious seat. You ever heard of that term? The anxious seat. And it was a spot on the front pew where if you were anxious for your soul, you would come and sit and the preacher would get right in front of you and lay it on you. And so you would encourage people to go to the anxious seat if they were anxious for their souls. And of course, it's just foolishness, more psychological manipulation, and men made a lot of false professions under things like that. Were people saved? I'm sure there were. I think there was probably a lot of also false professions. I don't have time to go into the perseverance of God's people in holiness and faith. Wow, it's terrible. I guess I've already gone past where we stopped, right? I mean, have we answered the last question? Huh? We hadn't got that far. We're on number 35 and it goes to 41. Okay, wow. Okay, I'm just going to read this to you and then you can answer these questions, okay? And then we'll be at the stopping point. It is both our duty to persevere or continue repenting and believing unto the end of our life. And it is God's promise that we will persevere. He who endures to the end shall be saved, the scriptures say. It is our duty. He who began a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is our promise from God. The Spirit of God creates spiritual graces in us at the new birth. Repentance, faith, love to God, love to one another, love for His Word, humility, reverence, a merciful, forgiving spirit, a delight in spiritual things, and so many other things that God puts in our life. True believers will continue to manifest these marks of grace as evidence of their regeneration and as the means of maintaining a biblical assurance. If you don't have those things, then you might lose your assurance, not your salvation. This is God's wisdom, to arrange it so that the means of usefulness and blessing are at the same time a means of our assurance and salvation. So let me say this again. We must continue to nurture and manifest these graces in our hearts and lives through the Word of God and prayer. And this we will do, God helping us do it. You won't be able to do it on your own. That's why God will cause us to persevere. The Father will work all things for our good so that the predestined purpose that we should be conformed to the image of His Son will not fail. That's Romans 8, 28 and 29. That He's predestined that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. That's His predetermined plan. We will be predestined. We all will be conformed to the image of His Son. His predetermination. The Son will protect us as a faithful shepherd so that we will never perish. Now, John chapter 10, we read that in detail about how no man can pluck us out of the Father's hand. And as our captain, He will without fail bring many sons to glory. Hebrews 2, verse 10. What question are we on? The last one?
That was it.
Now the Spirit is sent on a sacred commission from the Father and the Son to seal us and deliver us to heaven by sustaining our faith through the power of God and attending the means of grace, making them effectual to us. We will pick up in 2 weeks, right back there, and hopefully be able to finish all this basic doctrine before we get to the detailed doctrine. You're thinking, that's not detail? No, this is just an overview. The detail gets when we start hitting all the verses, and it's probably going to take a little bit longer than a semester or five, but we'll get through it. Any questions on anything we've talked about here tonight?